passage, somber song in the beginning of Romans has been quite somber and serious, telling us the hard truths that we need to hear about ourselves. But today there's a change. So if you open up in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans chapter 3, we're going to be reading today from verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But would you pray with me one more time? Christ, we thank you that we live today in the light of the resurrection. We thank you that you are not just the sacrifice appointed, but the one who rose from the dead, and you are the life giver. And I pray that you give life to our hearts today, sustain our faith in you, grow it, strengthen it. I pray that you would bring new life today to any here who have never seen you before in all your glory and goodness, and I pray that you would cause faith and trust and new hope to be born in light of these realities that your word proclaims to us, the truths that are more important than any other truths we bank our lives and futures on. And I pray that your spirit will make clear and make beautiful this passage of scripture to us. Amen. There was a poet in the 1800s whose name is Heinrich Heine, unfortunately. Heinrich Heine. And the legend is that when he was on his deathbed, he said these last words: "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." So I don't know if it's a true story or not, but I tracked down the saying, and he's the one who people say, that's what he said. Of course God will forgive me. That's God's job. So the question is, was he right? You know, is that true about God? Because the Bible teaches that God is the judge of every human being. So it sounds a little weird, because is the job of a judge to overlook crimes? Not at all, right? That's not the job of a judge, to overlook crimes. I mean, you could even think something going on in our country right now, the juror selection process for Derek Chauvin, the police officer who's charged with causing the death of George Floyd last May, is underway. And if he is acquitted, if he just is, you know, let off the hook, go your merry way, there's going to be a lot of angry people. Some people are saying there might be riots again, there might be, anyway, it would be very controversial and very agitating to a lot of people. Why? Why would we care? Because we as human beings have an ingrained sense that if something we see as evil is not punished, then we are sure that that in itself is an additional evil. If something we see is evil and is not punished, then we say another evil has been done. And we just have a sense that this is the case, from big things to little things. Somebody did something and it's not addressed, it's just overlooked, act like never happened. We have this sense that that's not right. Evil needs to be treated as evil. So if God is the judge, the ultimate standard, the ultimate decider of good and evil, then it's not his job to forgive. And yet we know from the Bible, from Scripture, that God is far more than just a somber judge. You know, that's not all God is. He's the source of all beauty and goodness and light and joy, and the sun was his idea, and parents having being married and joined in marriage is God's idea, and giraffes and all their funniness is God's idea. So he's not just a judge. He's the source of everything good and everything beautiful and everything joyful. Music is God's idea. And a lot of people have heard through the grapevine that God is merciful and forgiving. But if that's true, then how can God get away with it? How can God really be a good and righteous judge and yet be merciful and forgiving and let all kinds of evil slide? This is the scandal of the gospel. The scandal of the Christian message and what makes it totally unique from every other religion. It's not that God sends sinners to hell. That's not the scandal. It's that he lets so many sinners into heaven. How could he do that? Or as one writer put it about today's passage, these comments by Paul make clear that the question he asked was not, how can God justly punish human beings? But how can God justly forgive anyone? This is a question we need to know the answer to, because we all need forgiveness. How can a just God, be just, a just judge, a righteous judge, and yet welcome sinners like you and me into his family? Say, yeah, come on in. Into his presence, to his people, into his kingdom, as we saw today, give them eternal life. And that's what this passage today is getting at. We reach today what some scholars call the heart of the letter of Romans, the most important paragraph in the book of Romans. Because now at last, Paul is ready to explain the good news that he referenced in kind of the theme verse of Romans, verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And now he's going to start unpacking what that gospel is. And to put it in a nutshell for our purposes, here's the paraphrase of it that we'll be working with. God will never punish any sinner who has faith in Jesus. In fact, he will bless that sinner forever beyond anything that sinner has ever imagined or hoped for, because in Jesus, God has already punished the sins of those who believe in him. So here it is, just a shorter version. God will never punish any sinner who has faith in Jesus, because in Jesus, God has already punished the sins of those who believe in him. So follow along with me. I'll read this paragraph, Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To really appreciate the good news of this paragraph, we're going to just back up one more time a little bit and talk about the bad news. The very last thing Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 20, right before this passage, is this dark and sobering truth: through the law comes knowledge of sin. And not only is this a dark and sobering truth, but it's really crushing, as we've been talking about for a few weeks now. The prognosis is very bad for lawbreakers. The illness is terminal. The hammer has fallen, and the verdict is in. Paul sums up in our passage, he just kind of refers back to what he's been arguing, building up over the last couple chapters in our passage in verse 23, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And leading up to this passage, Paul has argued that our own experience testifies to this. As God reveals his wrath against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of mankind in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1. And then later in chapter 2, he says our own consciences testify to this, that we're under God's wrath, that we've done wrong against God. But if we really want to be convinced of how far short we as human beings fall from giving God the glory he deserves and the judgment our sin deserves, we just need to read the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, what Paul calls the law. If you really want to know how bad the bad news is for us as sinners, read the Old Testament. Read the law. Through the law, Paul says, the Old Testament, comes knowledge of sin. And so if the law, if the Old Testament is all there ever will be, then all that's left, according to Paul, is just a fearful expectation of judgment. Because clearly all people have broken God's law. And the Old Testament itself doesn't just reveal that we've broken God's law. The Old Testament also reveals that God is the judge. God is a God of justice. And that is a combination that doesn't go very well for us. If God's a God of justice and we're all lawbreakers, not going to end well for us. But the law at verse 20 isn't the end of the story. That's why verse 21 starts with, "But now." Now, something in history has changed. And this is what transformed Paul's life. And he poured out the rest of his life making this news known all over the world. Something in history has changed. In fact, God has made it clear already in the law that something was going to happen after the law. Something was going to change, that God was going to act somehow in a way that good news would dawn on the dark horizon of the sinful world for both Jews and Gentiles. This is what Paul means in verse 21, that the law was kind of pointing forward to this day when good news was going to come from God. In verse 21, when he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets," that's like shorthand for the Old Testament, "although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So something is going to be manifested, shown, burst onto the scene of history that is different from the law. He says it's been manifested apart from the law. That is, it's not something that comes through people keeping the requirements of the law. What's going to burst into history is not something that's the result of people keeping the requirements of the law, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So in other words, the Old Testament does two things. Verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the Old Testament bears witness to our need for salvation by exposing our sin. But verse 21 the law also bears witness to our salvation by pointing to what? That's what we need to talk about next. What do the law and the prophets bear witness to? That's such good news. Because through the law and the prophets bear witness to our need for salvation, but they also bear witness to that salvation by pointing to what? What has burst onto the scene now in this new age, in this new phase of human history that's so good? Paul says it's the righteousness of God. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, you know, that can kind of make you scratch your head. How is this new? But Paul's been talking about the righteousness of God the whole time. And it hasn't been very encouraging. As my grandma used to say, it wasn't a very complimentary tone. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 18, that there is in this world a constant testimony that God is righteous, that God's wrath is being poured out on human beings and being stored up against human beings. Paul, at this point in these chapters leading up to this chapter, has called God's punishment of sinners God's righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 5, he calls what God brings in his judgment against sin God's righteousness. So how can he say, now God's righteousness has been manifested? We might call what Paul's been talking about up to this point of Romans, God's judging righteousness. God's judging righteousness. His demonstration of his goodness through judging evil. It's being poured out on people right now, and it's being stored up for people in its fullness to be revealed on what Paul calls the day of God's wrath. So maybe, you know, maybe this illustration would help just kind of picture how it's both. How is God's wrath being shown right now, and yet it's also being poured out on people at the same time? It's kind of like if you were standing in front of a big dam and there was a breach in the dam. So what happens when there's a breach in a dam that's starting to come down, right? You're going to get wet. Maybe you really hurt by some water coming out from that breach, right? But you probably won't drown yet. So the anger of God against sin is being shown right now all around us in the consequences of sin in our bodies, the consequences of sin in society, the consequences of sin on creation. And maybe the most dramatic example that God is judging sinners is death in general. The fact that people die, as much as we want to say it's natural, it's just part of evolution, it's not. God said to Adam and Eve, the day that you sin, you will die. And he's been making that come true for Adam and Eve's descendants, who are also sinners, ever since. So God's wrath is being poured out right now, like the water coming through the breach of the dam. But it's also being stored up, and the pressure behind that dam is building and building and building. And one day, God's going to say, that's it, and the dam is going to burst apart, and every person who is God's enemy and has sinned against him and deserves his wrath is going to be swept away in the flood of God's wrath in what Paul calls the day of God's wrath. That's God's judging righteousness, and it's real. It's being shown now. It's being stored up for the final day of vindication, when God will make it absolutely clear that he is good and therefore judges evil. However, you know, we just read the passage. That's not what Paul is talking about in this paragraph. And that's why we have the word but here instead of the word and. Now, suddenly, something new is on display. Something predicted but that hadn't arrived yet. Paul calls it the righteousness of God. But it's different from that wrath righteousness, that judging righteousness of God being shown in the law's requirement that he judge sinners. It's apart from the law, remember? This is the righteousness of God shown apart from the law. We can call it the saving righteousness of God. Because look at how Paul describes the saving righteousness in verse 22. He picks back up this phrase, the righteousness of God, and he describes it a little bit. He says, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what has been revealed now is the righteousness of God that's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's a different kind or a different expression of God's goodness and God's righteousness. It's not God's righteousness against sinners. It's God's righteousness for sinners. It's by faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. God's righteousness is not coming down on sinners. It's being given somehow to sinners. God is showing his goodness to sinners. And it's only sinners who are going to get this because only sinners are walking around on the planet right now. Verse 23, we read it already. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you're going to have this kind of saving righteousness from God, you got to get in the sinner line. You try to get in the good person line, when you get up to the window, they're going to say, sorry, you don't qualify. Paul says, all are unrighteous, all are sinners, and all kinds of people, and every individual person is unrighteous, deserves God's righteous judgment, and will get it, except that now. The righteousness of God, the goodness of God is being displayed in a new way. Not by punishing sinners, but by, verse 24 says, justifying them, forgiving them, declaring them good in front of everybody, saving them from his own judging righteousness. The saving righteousness of God comes in and puts God's goodness on display by saving people from his own goodness on display when he judges. So Paul says, this is not something that can come to people because they're good, because it's salvation for what people deserve because they're bad. That's why he says that this comes by his grace. This righteousness of God comes by his grace. It's something we don't deserve. Something we don't deserve by his grace. And then he trying to fill up this picture. He says, it's a gift. It's something we haven't earned. It's something we don't deserve. It's something we haven't earned. It's a gift. The righteous judge has started handing out pardons. How could he? That's not his job. He's the judge, and he started handing out pardons to people, and yet he's still righteous. How can God let so many sinners into heaven? So we're back at the question we asked at the beginning. If God just overlooks evil, how can God really be a good God? Not only that, but he's promised in his word that he will judge sin. So he's committed himself to that way of relating to human beings. God doesn't lie. So now if he doesn't judge sin, it's not just that it's a little suspect by our standards. Now if he doesn't judge sin, he's a liar. Because God says in his word, the soul that sins shall die. But now Paul says, you know how God is showing that he's righteous? He's forgiven people. For free. As a gift. By his grace. All that's required of them, if you want to put it that way, is that they believe it's true and come to Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. Verse 22 says, this saving righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there's nobody that you or me can think of including our worst enemy, or maybe ourself, that would not be given a free, total pardon from God if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. The worst people you can think of, if they have faith in Jesus, God's not going to punish them. Germans who slaughtered the Jews, Houthis who killed the Tutsis in Rwanda, the Roman centurion who crucified Jesus, even Derek Chauvin, if he is convicted by a human court of murder, if his faith is in Christ, then in God's court, God will not punish him. How is that righteous? How is that good? And Paul knows that this should be our question. We've got it flipped so much. Again, we get stuck thinking, how could God be just to punish people? But it's the other question. How can God be just and forgive people like me? And so Paul knows this is the question. So in verse 26, he makes it plain. This is his point of concern. He says, all this is to show at God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he says God is going to be the justifier. So to justify means to declare righteous, to treat as good in a court of law, to give the sentence or the verdict innocent. How can God be good and justify sinners just because they trust in Jesus? I mean, that's it? How does my faith in Jesus make it just, make it right? For God to overlook my sin and instead of punishment, give me glory, he says earlier in Romans 3. Romans 2, give me glory for free. I mean, if I'm bad, I'm bad, right? So even if I start hanging around good people and, praying to Mary and join a monastery and saying my prayers, even praying to Jesus, how would it ever be right for a judge to say, oh, you hang out with monks now? All right. Justified. If I'm bad, I'm bad. How in God's eyes would it ever be right for him to say, no, this person's not guilty? How can God give sinners this saving righteousness for free and still be righteous? The answer is what we see in verse 24 with this word redemption. The answer is what gets spelled out in verse 25. The answer is that this saving righteousness of God, this justification that he gives as a gift, isn't free. It is a gift God gives to us, but it isn't free. There is a cost. There is a price. It's just we're not the ones who pay it. God is. Look at verses 24 through 25. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. These verses explain why God is just to count as righteous those who trust in Jesus. It's not faith in general, makes us good people with God. It's not people of faith who are right with God. It's not good religious people who are spared God's wrath. This word redemption in verse 24, it implies a rescue that somebody else does. It implies a price that somebody else pays so that you can go free. Who accomplishes this redemption? Who pays the price? And Paul is saying the Father and the Son in total agreement with each other. The Father, verse 25 says, put Jesus Christ forward, offered him. Christ Jesus accomplished propitiation by shedding his blood, laying down his own life. So the Father and Son, totally united, totally in agreement. This is how we're going to show mercy to our enemies. Verse 25, God put forward Jesus. God provided Jesus. God gave Jesus as the payment, as the redemption. The reason God could give justification to sinners is because God gave Jesus for sinners. Another way of saying what Paul is getting at here is that Jesus didn't just make the payment, Jesus is the payment. Given by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit so that we could be free from the consequences of our sin. Jesus is the payment. That's what this means in verse 25 where it says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. So we just need to kind of unpack this word propitiation a little bit. So the word propitiation essentially means wrath-removing sacrifice or a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. A sacrifice, a substitute who dies in place of the guilty and absorbs the wrath of God so that the righteous anger of God against sin is still displayed, but not against the person who committed the sin. A major background for this word, if you were going to do a biblical theology study like we've been talking about in Sunday school and go back and see where did God start teaching people about this idea is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, where God gave the people of Israel a ritual to kind of symbolize what's going on here with Christ. Once a year for God's Old Testament people, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, who was the representative and the spiritual leader of all the people of Israel. He wore a special suit that had jewels on it that represented the people of God. And so it was a way of saying what this priest does counts for the people of God. He's their representative. He's their stand-in, if you want to put it that way. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hand on a goat, and the goat would be killed. And the high priest would take the blood of that goat into the inner room of God's tabernacle, of God's house, the holiest place, the holy of holies, where no sinner is allowed because no sin is allowed, because he's a good God. And the priest, representing the whole people of God, would take the blood of that goat, which was sacrificed as a substitute for the people, and he would sprinkle that blood on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which was this special box in the holiest place. The mercy seat, the cover was called. The mercy seat. The symbol of God in his grace being present with his people in his love and his mercy for them. And he would sprinkle the blood of this goat on that mercy seat, and the priest wouldn't die. God had said, you come in here without blood, but the priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and still keep breathing. And the people, all full of sin and full of mess, living around that tabernacle, wouldn't die. Why? Because the blood on the mercy seat testified that God had shown himself to be a God who judges sin by the death of that substitute. So God's righteousness was vindicated symbolically. and therefore he would not require another death from the people. So this is what God said in Leviticus 16:30. On this day, when this happens, shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. The mercy seat in Leviticus 16, when Greek translators came to translate that word for mercy seat, do you know what name they gave it? The propitiation. The mercy seat. The place where the judging righteousness of God against sin was on display in the blood that had been shed, but the blood wasn't theirs. Propitiation had been made. A death had been experienced that absorbed the punishment of God against sin, and it wasn't their death. And so there in the mercy seat, in the blood sprinkled, we see the judging righteousness of God on display. But in that very same place, the mercy seat that represented God being present in love for his people, we see the saving righteousness of God on display. But that was just a symbol. A goat cannot represent sinful human beings, creatures created to live forever. So the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets, Leviticus 16, just bear witness to the real day of atonement. That's why in Romans 3:25, God says, in the Old Testament, really what was happening is God was passing over former sins. He wasn't actually propitiating them. He was passing over the former sins. But don't forget, the question is, how can God be good and still be good with sinners just because they have faith in Christ when it's true that God is storing up wrath against sin? And the answer is here in verse 25, Romans 3. Paul says that Jesus is that propitiation that shows God's righteousness. Jesus' death on the cross shows that God still treats sin as evil and yet can declare sinners good, having experienced the just penalty for their sin already. Jesus' sacrificial, agonizing death on the cross was the propitiation for our sins. It wasn't an accident. That was the day of atonement that God gave sinners. The day on which God the Father and God the Son made sure that justice was served, but it was justice poured out not on people who deserved it, but on the man who had willingly become their representative. So this is helpful to me to just remember. It wasn't like God just grabbed a random stranger and said, I'm going to make you pay for Jordan's sins. Be a propitiation. Substitute. It's not what was happening. Propitiation happens when the one with whom we are united by faith and by the Spirit of God dies for us. Because we're united by faith to Christ, what happens to him happens to us. And what we deserve, he has taken on responsibility on himself eternally to be the one who deals with that. Because Jesus has taken on his people as his bride, as his body, as inseparable from who he is. Jesus dying for his people is not just a trade-off. You know, God grabbed a random guy and said, I'm going to kill you instead of Jordan. It's as a representative dying for the people he has taken under his care forever. It's Jesus dying for the children that God has adopted into his family and said, I'm going to pay their debts myself. It's the husband dying or paying the debts that his wife brought into the marriage. United to his wife, he says, what's yours is mine. These debts are yours? Okay, great. I'm going to pay them. That's how Jesus was a propitiation for his people. By being punished for sins that
he has taken ownership of, because he says, I've taken ownership of these people. So if they have sins that need to be punished, punish us. But punish us in me. This is what God has given to us in Christ. And so in Jesus, if a person is united to him, then your sins are punished in him. If God's wrath is poured out on him who is your representative, then your sins are washed away in the flood of God's wrath that came upon him. So think back to the waterfall analogy, because this is our story, what has happened. That they're standing in front of the dam with God's wrath that has been justly stored up against the sins that we've committed, and we're facing this wall of water as the dam collapses and it's rushing towards us, the punishment that we deserve. But at the word from God, the ground in front of you splits open and a gulf opens up between you and that waterfall that's rushing towards you, and it starts to pour over the side into the ground, and you're standing here safe and sound. But as you look into the cavern that's swallowing up your wrath that you deserve, there at the bottom is Christ on the cross, taking the full fury of the justice of God, saying, this is for my people. And God is pleased to be shown to be a God who is good, and so he punishes evil. And yet to be shown who a God who is merciful, and so he takes the punishment himself for his people. So what do we have to do to get in on the good news? How can we, the guilty, possibly be justified and declared innocent? How can we ever make up for what we've done in sinning against a holy God? Well, we can't make up for it, and we don't have to make up for it. We are given this gift of justification if we will take the gift of Jesus through faith. Paul says four times in this passage, so we don't miss it, through faith, to those who believe, through faith. And then in the very last phrase, you see it, he brings it up again. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is faith? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a hard word to say, but question 86 says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is a good summary. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. The just God justifies any and every sinner who puts their faith in Jesus, in this Jesus Christ, not as a good man only, not as a good teacher only, not as a helper, but as he is offered to us in the gospel, as your propitiation. If you come to Christ as your propitiation, as the wrath-absorbing sacrifice, the wrath-absorbing Savior, the one who has gone through your punishment so that you could enjoy his joy. Do you believe this? Then God will never punish you. Never punish you. In fact, he will bless you forever beyond anything you can imagine. Because in Jesus, God has already punished the sins of those who believe in him. Whatever your sins have been, whatever your sins will be, if you are receiving and resting in Christ alone as your redemption, your propitiation, your only hope,
then of course God will forgive you. It's not his job. It's his joy. Let's pray. We praise you. I thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for your unworthy people. I pray that we will be zealous to uphold your righteousness by declaring and believing that we are sinners who have deserved judgment, but that we are children of God because we have received mercy through Jesus Christ. I pray that we would grow in our understanding of these deep doctrines, but that we would grow in simple faith, receiving and resting on Jesus Christ alone as he is offered to us in this good news. Amen.